So this has been a pretty overwhelming week for me and for my family. I kind of don't even have words to express what I'm feeling right now. Lots of emotions. It's taken days for me to even begin to process the significance of this week in my family's life, in the life of our church. And I'm just filled with nothing but excitement and thanksgiving and joy and love. And I thank you for being so wonderful. I love this church. You've made us feel so welcome in the years that we've been here. This is truly our home. You are our family, and we love you, and we thank you for loving us. Thank you. The Lord has a sense of humor, as you all know. Shortly after our special church conference concluded on Wednesday night, the Lord reminded me of his first sermon that he preached, recorded in the book of Luke. No sooner did he finish preaching his first sermon, did the people try to throw him off a cliff. So hopefully that won't happen today. I don't know of any cliffs. Maybe you want to drown me. I don't know. No, I'm just playing. I'm excited about today. We're continuing our series entitled Rags to Righteousness. And in this series, we're exploring what life in the body of Christ, as God intends it, should to be, what it should look like. What does life as the body of Christ look like in the world? And so to do that, we've been exploring Paul's letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, and letting those letters create sort of the structure, the framework by which we do this exploration. Now, last week, we took some pretty large bites from Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. And we're not going to take those big chunks each week. We're going to zero in. We're going to hone it down to just a few verses for the next several weeks. But in order to do that, we first need to set a little bit of context. So I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to begin with a verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that many of you are very familiar with. There's a couple of very familiar imperatives here in chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, that verse might sound a little out of context, perhaps, for our series this far, but I think Paul is making a point in this verse that is helpful to set up for the verses that follow. Verse 18 is important in understanding verses 19 and following. And so we have these two imperatives. The first is, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, dissipation isn't a word that we use a whole lot in our everyday vernacular. Dissipation refers to a squandering. It's a squandering. John Stott, in his incredible commentary on Ephesians, says this word is best understood as a descent. So when you think of dissipation, you think of squandering, think also of a descent. It's a becoming less of what something was intended to be. It's becoming less than what God intended us to be. What he's saying is, when you are drunk on wine, you are surrendering. You are becoming less than what God created you to be as a human person created in his image. It's no less than just a descent into depravity. Now, many of you have different translations than what I'm using this morning. Many of you have the inclusion of the phrase which leads to debauchery. And of course, debauchery is that excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. And so when you think of this verse and what it's saying about don't get drunk on wine, for that is dissipation, that leads to debauchery, think of someone like the prodigal son. That describes his life. He squandered his inheritance, he went off on his own, and he excessively blew all that he had in his pursuit of pleasure. Paul says, when you get drunk on wine, that becomes the reality of your life. You become less than what God intended you to be. Now, on the flip side, there's this other imperative. So don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, oftentimes, I hear the common mistake when people are reciting this verse. They say, don't get drunk on wine, get drunk on the Spirit. Have you heard that before? Raise your hand if you've heard someone say it like that before. Don't get drunk on wine, get drunk on the Spirit. That's not what Paul says. Paul's not saying get drunk on anything. Okay? Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit, which is not even remotely similar to being under the influence of alcohol. The being under the influence of alcohol involves a loss of self-control, while one of the marks of the Holy Spirit's influence on your life is the gaining of self-control. They have two opposite impacts on a person's life. Remember from Galatians 5 when Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. What's the last one he mentions? Self-control. So what Paul is saying is, don't become less than what God intended you to be by doing some sort of behavior that squanders away your humanity. Instead, be filled with the Spirit who comes and makes you to become what God intended you to be. Now, if Wallace Nelson was here with us this morning, I think he and Frieda are traveling the world. He could give us the pharmacist perspective on this. Because as a pharmacist or someone who knows, who understands drugs and their impact on the human body, he would be able to tell us that alcohol is not a stimulant. It's the opposite, isn't it? It's a depressant. It depresses the highest centers of the brain that control more than just our balance. They control everything that gives a person self-control and understanding and judgment. It everything that makes a person be the highest and best that they can be. Alcohol depresses that. It makes you less than your very best. Whereas the Holy Spirit has the opposite. Rather than being like a depressant, the Spirit is like a stimulant. He stimulates our every faculty. The mind, the intellect, the heart, the will. He energizes and quickens our spirit. He brings us from death to life. Breathes new life into a dead spirit. He restores that moral image of God in our hearts, making true righteousness and holiness not just a possibility, but a reality in a believer's life. So if drunkenness has the effect of dehumanizing us, the Spirit has the effect of rehumanizing us. He makes us to be everything God ever intended us to be. Now that's important context for understanding the verses that follow. So with that in mind, we're going to take the next several weeks to look at the three verses in Ephesians and the corresponding verses in Colossians. If we could take a look at that slide. There's four Greek participles that follow verse 18 that talk about the outworking of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And they're there in red. There's four Greek participles there in red. They talk about what it means to live life together as the body of Christ when we're filled with the Spirit. Speaking, singing, thinking, as in giving thanks, and submitting. So we're going to take the next 4 weeks and explore those different words. But this week we're going to talk about speaking. What it means to speak as the body of Christ. And this is a tough one. This is a tough one because that's the primary way we interact, isn't it? We speak to one another. And so before we can get too deep into talking about this, I wanted to take a moment and just stop and think about the power of words. The power of words. Tell me if you can finish this old saying from elementary school, okay? I'm going to start it, but I'm going to let you finish. I'm going to see how many of you remember it in here. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Okay. Do any of you actually believe that, by the way? Because if you still believe that, you need to grow up. No, I'm just kidding. It's not true, is it? It's not true. Now, it's something kids say to each other as a way, it's a self-defense mechanism. You can insult me all you want, but it doesn't bother me. That couldn't be further from the truth. The truth is, words can actually hurt quite deeply. Words can have a devastating impact on someone's life. No, words alone can't directly inflict bodily harm on somebody. I can't just say a word to Bumper and him physically break. Of course, I don't think I could break Bumper anyway. I break a little just looking at him. He just intimidates me. But you can't just say a word to somebody and physically cause some sort of harm to them directly. But words have a tremendous power to bring devastating destruction into a person's life. The Bible says that the tongue, though it's a small part of the body, has the power of life and death. That's pretty powerful. It has the power of life and death. James talked at length about the tongue. He described it as a fire, a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. Words are powerful. The tongue, though small, is powerful. Proverbs speaks frequently about the power of words. There's one verse in Proverbs that has cut through me many times because it exposed me and the sinfulness of my own heart. Chapter 12, verse 18, rash speech cuts like the thrusts of a sword. That's pretty graphic imagery, isn't it? When rash speech, harsh words, it cuts it like a thrust of a sword. It jabs, it destroys, it tears apart. Now, I'm the youngest of four children in my family. I'm the youngest of three boys, well, three men. Well, one man and two boys. And all joking aside, I'm the runt of the litter. Okay, I'm the smallest, I'm the youngest, I'm the weakest. I've always been. My older brothers, they both hit puberty and exploded into these mountain of men, and I'm this little puny, wimpy, whatever. And they took advantage of that my entire childhood. They always beat up on me. They always picked on me. They made me the butt of all their jokes in front of their... I mean, I know you're really starting to feel sorry for me right now, aren't you? Yeah. Thank you. I receive your pity and your compassion. But no, they just, you know, they gave me a hard time growing up. And as a result of that, because I could never overwhelm them with my muscles or my brute force, I developed a really, really sharp tongue. A really sharp tongue. Now, the Lord has been able to use that. I mean, he's using it right now. The Lord has used that sharp tongue to bring him glory and to communicate the truth of his word, which has impacted people's lives for the better, and I give him praise for that. That's how I want my tongue to be used, is for his purposes in my life and to bring healing into people's lives. But it has also been used like that thrusting of a sword. My sharp tongue has brought great damage. It has been used as a weapon of great destruction in people's lives. And so the prayer of my own heart over the years has been, Lord, take control of my tongue. Let it be used by you, for you, for your purposes. And really what that boils down to is it's a matter of my heart. Because there's a direct connection between the tongue and the heart. And no, it is not your esophagus. There is a direct connection spiritually of your tongue to your heart. Your words reveal what is in here. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:45, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. An evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart, out of the mouth of the Lord himself. Now, Matthew Henry, I love this classic commentary. I love these words he uses. He says, the heart is the fountain. Words are the streams. Nothing but the salt of grace cast into the spring will heal the waters, season the speech, and purify the corrupt communication. It is out of the overflow of your heart that the mouth speaks. Now in Ephesians 5, we just read verse 18, the very next thing Paul says, the very first participle following be filled with the Spirit, in verse 19, the first half of verse 19, Paul says, those filled with the Spirit will be speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Now, at first glance, that makes it sound like that we, as the body of Christ, just walk around singing to each other all the time. I don't think that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. I think what he's talking about has more to do with the nature of how we communicate, the way in which we communicate, the content of how we communicate, the interaction as the people of God who are filled by his Spirit. What does that look like in the world? That's what Paul's talking about. Now, it's helpful to remember the historical context for the church in Ephesus. Now, I know all of you who had Bible study with me, and we talked about this from Ephesians, I know you all remember this, so I'm not going to teach you anything new. But for those of you who didn't come to Bible study, You would need to know that in Ephesus, the city was known for its heathen cult worship of Dionysus, the god of the grape harvest. Now, that's a fancy way of saying we worship drunkenness. That's basically what they did. They got together, they consumed wine until they were all drunk and started speaking gibberish to one another. They believed that the wine, that this god empowered the wine to give them special insights into reality and to give them special abilities and powers. Of course, we all know that the power that wine has is to make you a fool. But to them, they thought it made them something, I don't know, something more than what they were. And that's what a lot of the people in the Ephesian church came out of. They came out of that, and now they're trying to understand, now that we're together, we're no longer part of this heathen cult, but we're part of the body of Christ. So what does it mean? How do we interact with one another? And Paul says, that former way of life is not appropriate for you anymore. In contrast to the world, in contrast what you used to be, now when you're together, you need to be filled by the Spirit, not drunk on the wine, but filled by the Spirit so that you can speak words to one another that come out of a heart that is full of songs of praise to God. That has a very different impact on a person, doesn't it? When your heart is filled with song and filled with joy and filled with love for the Lord, that touches the way you speak and interact and communicate. When your heart is full of darkness and garbage, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. But when your heart is filled with the Holy Spirit, He cleanses. He fills it with joy. He fills it with song. And that impacts the way we talk. Now, the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, Paul includes with this way of talking with one another, this emphasis on teaching and admonishing one another. So what he's saying here is, in our interactions with one another, they should all have the end in mind of building each other up, of encouraging one another, affirming one another as the body of Christ. That's what the fellowship of believers looks like when we're filled by the Holy Spirit. We speak to another in such a way that it builds the other up. It affirms, it encourages. And that's very different from the world. That's very different than what all of us have been saved out of. Words have power. They have power to build. They have power to destroy. They can be words that impart life or words that impart death. Now, if this is true, we should take great care in how we speak to one another, shouldn't we? Great care. On constant guard with the way that we speak to one another. And so for the next few minutes, I want to look at three different aspects of our speaking. I want to look first at what we speak, then I want to look at how we speak, and then I want to talk a little bit about when we speak. What, how, and when. First, what we speak. We need to think about, very deeply, the content of our speaking. The words we actually choose to use. The content of the things we say to one another should match the clothing that we're wearing. Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If God has entered into your heart, He's transformed you, He's brought you from death to life, you've taken off those old rags and put on the new, it should touch how you speak. It should transform the content of your words. Therefore, Paul says, all throughout Ephesians and Colossians, stop telling lies. Stop telling lies. You've been clothed in the wardrobe of the one who can't even tell a lie. Therefore, tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Foul, abusive, or dirty language. Get rid of harsh words and slander. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, Paul says, let everything you say be good and helpful. These are not things that you do just because you want to just be a good person. These are the natural outflow of a heart that's transformed by God. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. What we speak, the content of our speech, should flow from a heart in which the word of Christ is richly dwelling. How about how we speak? This is a tough one for a lot of us because a lot of us, we come from different parts of the country. We have different experiences, different backgrounds. We were raised different ways. We had different personalities. And so we have very different ways in how we communicate, how we interact. And so this one can be a little trickier. But what I know about how we speak is this. You can be saying all the right things, things that are true in and of themselves, but you can be saying them in all the wrong ways. Now, I've been guilty of this a lot in my life. Whenever I think about this idea of how we speak and letting the Lord touch how we speak, I always go back to a time when I was in Bible college and I was getting my first taste of, you know, I'm a good Christian. I know a lot of stuff. Started getting a little proud of myself, a little haughty, and I wanted everyone to know how much I knew and how pious I was. And thank God he crushed all that out of my life. But there was a time in my life where I was becoming very self-righteous. And there was an incident in my household where someone in my family used some profanity. Of course, being the Bible college student, it was up to me to correct him. Right? And out of my self-righteous anger, I created more trouble than it was worth. Even though what I said was true, my words by themselves in isolation were actually very true. As I was trying to set the record straight, whatever. But the intent of my heart and the manner in which I spoke were all wrong. Because in my self-righteous anger, I wasn't so concerned about holding someone accountable or to lovingly correct in the hopes that they would be restored, that the Holy Spirit could use that interaction to bring conviction and transformation. Instead, it was all about advancing me. I wanted this person to know just how morally superior I was to him. And so out of my self-righteous anger, I said the words that were true, but they came across in all the wrong way. And as a result, the truth and the power of what I said were completely gone. They were lost. I forfeited those things in the manner in which I spoke. Paul says, get rid of bitterness. Get rid of anger. Get rid of rage. Don't let these things control you. Because even in our righteous anger, we can still sin in how we speak out of it if we're not careful. Paul does say, be angry. I think there is an appropriate time for anger in the Christian life. There are some things that should anger us, and if they don't anger us, we're not very in tune to the heart of God. But he says, in your anger, do not sin. There have to be conditions to our anger. It's not just be angry. It's be angry in a certain way. There are parameters. There are boundaries to the Christian anger. One of them is, don't let the sun go down on it. Don't let it fester. Don't let it bubble and percolate and grow and expand, and because I'll tell you, it only becomes a problem after that. It only becomes a problem after that. Some of us in here have held on to past anger for years. And as a result of that, it has caused untold problems in your life. It's twisted and warped your heart. Your mind, your perspective, all your relationships have been touched by this anger that you just can't let go of. Paul says, be angry. There's a time to be angry, but do not sin and do not let the sun go down on that anger. It has to be resolved. It has to be dealt with. Because if you don't, you'll give the enemy a foothold. Don't give the devil a foothold. Left unchecked, anger creates opportunities for the devil to twist our hearts into something ugly, to where suddenly a proper and righteous anger becomes warped and turns into a very self-righteous anger. And it's not just anger that can communicate something different than our actual words. It's amazing how much can be communicated just from a facial expression or a tone of your voice. I mean, I hear someone that comes to me with something on their heart, and if the tone of their voice is angry, or mad or touched with self in any way, it makes my defenses go up. And suddenly it's hard for me to hear what's being said. It's hard to hear through that anger. It breaks down the communication. It creates a barrier between me and that person. How about when someone interrupts you and cuts you off mid-speech? That communicates a lot to you, doesn't it? It communicates to you what? That you're not important? That what you have to say doesn't matter? That what they have to say is more important than what you have to say? And it's amazing how many of our interactions are like that. It's a constant cutting off, a constant interruption, a constant overpowering you with what I have to say. Yeah, that's great, but listen to this. And the problem is you're not just breaking etiquette. You're not just being rude. The problem is you're diminishing that person as a person. Because the words, as they're an extension of what's in our heart. They're connected to who we are on the inside out. And so when you cut someone off, you're not just saying, I don't care about your words. I don't care about you. I'm going over you. I'm asserting myself over you. You are diminished in my eyes. It's amazing how easily our communication is disrupted and hurt by sin. We all need the Spirit's help to take the bite out of our tones, the edge off our faces, to help us to be quick to listen. Not just to listen, but listen to understand. Slow to speak, slow to be angry, quick to listen and learn and encourage and affirm. Paul says, be kind to one another. Make room for one another. Be tender-hearted. Words that describe the attitude and manner of how we speak, how we communicate, how we share and receive. It was about a year or so ago, our kid's bedroom upstairs looked like a bomb had gone off. I mean, it was just a disaster. Toys and puzzles and trash and clothes and probably body parts and everything else you can imagine, just everywhere. Just a big old heap of mess. And Becca and I had just, we just had enough. So we're like, look, we're going to bring the order to this chaos. So we went upstairs. We spent five hours with the kids. It was ridiculous. And we finally got everything under control. And would you know that the children have such power to destroy that the work it takes you 5 hours to do can be undone in 60 seconds flat? It's amazing. It's amazing. I'll never forget it. And you know what? It's hard work building a relationship, isn't it? It's hard work building trust and connecting with someone on a deeper than superficial level to cultivate something real and genuine and sincere. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes intentionality. But you know what? One crossword, one facial expression, one unchecked tone of your voice can wreak serious havoc on a relationship. Because words are powerful. And we have to not only keep an eye on what we say, but how we say it. How we say it. We need the Spirit's help in every way. How about when we speak? One of the hardest sermons of John Wesley's that I've ever read was sermon number 49 on the cure of evil speaking. If you've never read that, I recommend that you pray to God. And then read it sometime. It may take you several tries to get through it because it's so convicting. On the cure of evil speaking. He's not talking about lying. He's not even talking about slander. When Wesley's talking about evil speaking, he's talking about, quote, speaking evil of an absent person, end quote. Backbiting. That's what it is. Look, backbiting, the definition of that, it's malicious talk about someone who isn't present. And you know what? I think it's very possible that backbiting might be the single greatest sin of speech in the church. Speaking evil of someone who isn't there to hear it. We're all guilty of that, aren't we? I'm guilty of it. I've done it. I've been devastated by conviction over the years as I think about how I talk about people who aren't there to hear what I'm saying. It doesn't matter how true your words are about that person. It doesn't matter how justified you think you are in saying these things about that person. It doesn't matter how gentle and soft you say them. It doesn't matter if you have a smile on your face or say bless their heart before you say it. The bottom line is, if you're speaking evil of someone who isn't present, you are in sin. Backbiting. Wesley says, and how extremely common is this sin among all orders and degrees of men? How do high and low, rich and poor, wise and foolish, learned and unlearned, run into it continually? And how few are there that can testify before God, I am clear in this matter. I have always set a watch before my mouth and kept the door of my lips. The very commonness of this sin makes it difficult to be avoided. We are encompassed with it on every side. So if we are not deeply sensible of the danger and continually guarding against it, we are liable to be carried away by the torrent. I could keep on reading, but frankly, it's too convicting. It's too hard. It's too painful to bear. We have to be so careful on what we say and how we say, but also when we speak. When we speak. Or how about when we choose not to speak? I'm going to give you 5 words just now. If you have a pen, I want you to get your pen out. And you've got your bulletin there, hopefully, or something you can write on. I'm going to give you 5 words that I believe, if these 5 words were uttered more often in the church, that revival would break out. You ready? You're going to write these down. You're going to underline them. You're going to circle them. You're going to get your highlighter out. Rachel will probably doodle around it, but whatever. Write these words down to remember these words. 5 words. You ready? I'm sorry. I forgive you. I'm sorry. I forgive you. 5 words that unfortunately in church are very seldom spoken. Those 5 words need to be spoken. And oftentimes they're not. Now I know forgiveness is hard. I get it. It's especially hard when the person who is offending you continues to offend you. It's especially hard when they have offended you and they're not asking for forgiveness. They're not apologizing. That's the hardest time to forgive, isn't it? I mean, it's real easy to forgive if someone offends you and then they come and they express humility and they repent and they ask for forgiveness. It becomes a lot easier to forgive then, doesn't it? But it's really hard to cultivate an attitude and a heart of forgiveness when they don't do that. A few weeks ago, Nino on Facebook shared a C.S. Lewis quote. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. We know it's a great idea, isn't it? And oh, by the way, we love to be forgiven. We love to be forgiven. I think most of us have forgotten just how much we've been forgiven of, oftentimes. It is hard to forgive, but it's possible. And I'll tell you what, it's essential. Not just to be the people God has created us to be as the body of Christ, but it's essential in order to experience the forgiveness of God Himself. You want to be forgiven from God? By God? You better be forgiving of others. Matthew 18 is one of the toughest chapters in the entire Bible. From beginning to end, it's just full of tough truth from the mouth of Jesus. In there, we see that passage on the instructions for how to correct a believer, a brother or sister who is in sin. That's a hard one. It's a hard one to get right. It's a hard one to do. But then, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus follows that with that parable about the unforgiving debtor. You all remember it, don't you? You have the king to whom was owed a vast sum of money by a servant who has not only not paid it back, but could never pay it back. The sum is so great that the debt is so extraordinary. There's no way the debt could ever be paid back. And so the servant falls on his knees before the king and begs for forgiveness, begs for that debt to be released. And the king, out of the goodness of his own heart, not because of anything the servant has done to deserve it, out of the goodness and love and compassion in his heart, forgives all the debt, every bit of it. And those of us who have come to terms with the reality of the depths of our sin and have confessed our sin to God have experienced that type of forgiveness from God. He cancels all the debt. Not because of anything you have done. Not because of anything you have said. You didn't just say just the right words or demonstrate your worthiness of forgiveness. No. None of us deserve the forgiveness God gives us. And so, like that king, we, the wicked servants, have been liberated from the debt that we owed but could never pay. But you know what happened next? No sooner does this wicked servant experience the forgiveness of all his debts before the king, he goes out and comes across a guy that owed him a few pennies. And he grabs him by the neck. Give me back my money. And when the guy can't pay him back, what's he do? He throws him in the jail. I know it's a parable, but it's one of the most relevant and applicable parables I've ever read. How true it is of us. We're so quick to receive God's forgiveness and then turn around and stranglehold someone's life because they haven't given us what we thought they owed us. They haven't lived up to our expectations. They haven't said the right things or done the right things or been or done anything that we think they should do. And they owed us just a little bit. And so we strangle them. We lock them in a prison of debt and servitude to us. And you know what happens when the king finds out? The king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt, which we know he could never pay. Tortured forever. And in verse 35, Jesus says, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." Those are tough words from Jesus. Those are tough words indeed. And you know, that whole section started when Peter, thinking he was really saying something, "Lord, should we forgive a brother seven times?" Thinking that this is some extension of grace. "I'm such a big man because I can forgive someone seven times." Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Every time. Forgiveness should define the essence of who you are. God's people are not just to be a forgiven people. They need to be a forgiving people. And you can never experience the forgiveness of God if you cannot forgive others. Words that should be spoken that aren't, "I forgive you. I release you of that debt." Even if they don't even ask for it. We have to have a spirit and an attitude of forgiveness. I came across recently a short parable about two Japanese monks. And listen closely, because you're not going to hear a lot of parables about Japanese monks from me. But I'm going to give you one here that I thought was particularly appropriate this morning. Traveling together down a muddy road, a heavy rain was still falling. Coming around a bend, they met a lovely girl in a silk kimono and sash, unable to cross the intersection. "Come on, girl," said Tanzan at once. Lifting her in his arms, he carried her over the mud to the other side. Akito did not speak again until that night when they reached a lodging temple. Then he could no longer restrain himself. "We monks don't go near females," he said, "especially not young and lovely ones. It is dangerous. Why did you do that?" Tanzan replied, "I left the girl there. Are you still carrying her?" We need to quit carrying past offenses in our hearts. We need to release those burdens that we carry. We need to let those things go. We need to be willing to say truly from our hearts that are filled with the holy making spirit, "I'm sorry, and I forgive you." Those are words of life. Those are words of life. I think perhaps the most profound verse on speaking in all the Bible is from Ephesians 4, verse 15. Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." And I think it's beautiful because those two things always have to be held together. Always. I have found that every single time a hard truth is spoken to someone, even if it's true, without being conditioned by love, it always comes at the expense of another person. It's not, it's something that's communicated, not with that person in mind, but with the self in mind. My truth can very quickly become about me and the advancement of me and not the benefit of you if it's not conditioned by love. I've seen this time and time again. I mean, on Facebook, I see it all the time. I have some friends, they're brilliant. They're Christians, they love the Lord, they're brilliant, they're smart, and they're looking for a fight. Always looking for a fight, looking for someone that they can engage in a debate about theology or philosophy or ethics or something. And what I've noticed, though, is that so often their attempt to speak truth comes at the expense of the person that they're speaking it to. It's not about that person. It's not about bringing healing or correction in a loving manner to that person. It's about advancing themselves at all costs. And so they come across condescending and critical, and there's nothing redemptive or godly about it because it hasn't been conditioned by love, which always has the other's personhood in mind. And at the same time, if our love is not conditioned by truth, then it ceases to be love as well. And so we need love to soften our truth, allowing it to be receivable in experience, but we also need truth to firm up our love so it becomes more than just emotionalism or sentimentalism. And that's only possible when the Spirit is at work in your heart. He can bring those two together because we know He is the Spirit of truth whose first fruit is love. When the Spirit is indwelling your heart, in control of your life, He brings these two seemingly disconnected, contrary concepts or ideas together. Speak the truth in love because of the Spirit's work in your life. And that will define the content of what you say, the manner in how you say it, and the timing. Words of life. I've said a lot this morning. I see the time. I know a lot of this is hard. It's hard for me. I've been suffering under conviction all week. These things are hard to wrap our minds around. The Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit can break the power of sin. Are there any amens for that? The Holy Spirit can break the power of sin in the human life. But I've also noticed that sometimes it takes time and maybe sometimes even years to let Him change those old patterns of living. He can break the power in an instant, but sometimes those patterns take time and effort and intentionality. And so this morning, as I begin to wind down, we begin to think about closing the service and going to lunch or whatever is next, I want to read another short quote from C.S. Lewis, if I could, about making choices. This comes from Mere Christianity. Lewis says, people often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says to us, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. And if you don't, I'll do that other thing. I do not think that is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. In taking your life as a whole, all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing into either a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. But to be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, in eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. So as we begin to wind things down, I wonder if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to someone's heart in here this morning, prompting you to make a choice. To make a choice. And I'm going to give you a few minutes here to respond. And I'm going to ask you all to just bow your head, close your eyes. This is not about each other. Looking at each other, thinking about, this is about what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. There's no music, no closing song, in the starkness of the silence. I want you to reflect on the truth of God's word and the inward impression of the Spirit speaking to you. Is there someone in your life that you need to speak words of life to today? Is there someone that you need to apologize to? Is there someone that you need to forgive? Not just say it in your head, but tell them. Maybe you've told a lie to somebody, and you need to make that right. Maybe you've slandered somebody, and you need to ask for their forgiveness. Maybe you've been a backbiter. I think we've all been a backbiter. Or maybe you just need to encourage somebody today. Words have power. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has been saying something else altogether to you. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to come down to the altar and pray. And that's okay. This is the place for that. I just wonder if there is someone in here who knows of someone they need to go speak to, I wonder if you'd be brave enough to raise your hand just for a moment to indicate to God, God, I acknowledge before you that I have fallen short and I need to go speak a word of life to somebody today. Today. Don't let time steal from you what you know the Lord is speaking to you this morning. I encourage you to write that name down. Write those words down that you need to say. Do it now before you forget. Maybe someone needs to come. Is there someone needs to come up and pray at the altar? I know it's hard to stand up when everyone's seated and it's quiet. But don't quench the Spirit if He's moving you in any way. I wonder if there's somebody that needs to stand where they are and share something with the church. Years ago, I was at a spiritual retreat with my family, and things were getting kind of negative in our time together, and I felt the Lord telling me to ask everyone to stop what we were doing and go around the room and each person say one nice thing about the person next to them. And do you know, the Holy Spirit moved in a powerful way. Is there someone that needs to stand this morning and say a word of encouragement, a word of repentance, a word of forgiveness to somebody else? This is the time for that. I'll give you just a moment before I pray. I have a word for you. I love you. I love this. I love the people of this church. I know you're not perfect, and neither am I. But I know you're here for me, and I'm here for you. And I see this church being a community of people who are brothers and sisters in Christ who speak words of life to each other. Let's pray. Lord, it's in the silence sometimes that we hear your voice the clearest. I pray, Holy Spirit, that in this moment, as people who belong to you, in whom you dwell, in all your fullness, that we would open ourselves to what you're speaking to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to know where we are to go from here. What words we need to say. What words we need to stop saying. Ways in which we need to quit communicating. Ways we need to start communicating. Help us to know the time to speak and the time to not speak. It's so hard to get these things right. And there's a reason why Paul talks so much about the way we speak to one another. Lord, may Ephesians 5:19 become a defining verse for how this church speaks to one another. Help us to be a people who have taken off those filthy rags of anger and unforgiveness and irritability and judgmentalism and put on the garments of being tenderhearted and compassionate and kind and forgiving. It's only by your power at work in us that any of these things are possible, but we believe they are. And so we choose today to take off the old rags and put on the wardrobe that you have provided. Lord, I thank you in advance for the reconciliation and the healing that you are going to be bringing to people's lives and relationships this day. As people go from here resolved and committed to follow through with what they've written down on their bulletins, to what they've heard you speaking to their hearts, they're going to go and they're going to make a difference. And it's going to be hard, but it will be good. And they will experience an abundance of freedom and peace and joy because of what you are doing in their lives as a result of this morning together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the way you've been present, the way that you are working, and in the way that you are going to continue to work. Lord, we submit ourselves to you, and we are going to follow you wherever you lead. And we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand now for the benediction. As you stand, I want to reiterate to you that there is a booth out in the lobby for Compassion International. Charlie, I think, is already out there. If you were moved in any way by the video and by the testimony you heard and you want to go and respond or get more information, please do so on your way out this morning. And also, speak words of life to one another. Just something simple. I love you. I love your hair. What, something that encourages and builds somebody up, that affirms them and makes them know that they matter and that you care about their lives. Okay? So I pray that as you go, the prayer of Psalm 19:14, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go.